Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to reflect on a few well-known verses. Well-known, easy, relatively easy to understand, exceedingly difficult to practice. A few verses out of Philippians chapter 4. Allison, Emma, and I live in Texas, back for the summer, staying in Cambridge, right next door to Cambridge, in Guelph. What's it called these days? Is it Guelph Conference Grounds, Guelph Bible Camp? Many of you have heard of it. Many of you have undoubtedly been there. And this past week, I was reflecting on some of my experiences at Guelph Bible Camp. And one experience in particular, going back 23 years, I was counseling at kids' camp and had a cabin of 10, 12-year-old boys. And I think it was a Thursday night, camp-wide game of capture the flag. Most of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what capture the flag is, it is, just as the name suggests, you try to capture the flag, the other team's flag. And it was a great evening, probably the highlight of the week for me, playing capture the flag. And if you've played, you'll recall that you need to appoint guards. You need guards on your team. And you appoint several guards to protect your own flag, to watch over it, keep your opponents, those kids from the other team, getting anywhere near your flag. So these guards who protect, that's their sole responsibility, to protect the flag. And then you appoint other guards. Their responsibility is to watch over your jail, your prison. When you capture opponents, you bring them to your prison cell, and you appoint these guards. Their role is to what? To prevent escape. And so you're getting this idea, guards. On the one hand, their sole responsibility to protect something that is valuable, the flag. These other guards, their chief responsibility to prevent something bad from happening. Protection, prevention. Protection, prevention. You got it. You bring that to Scripture, and you discover that the Bible has a lot to say about guarding the heart. And this twofold emphasis on protection and prevention. We protect what is valuable, and the heart is exceedingly valuable. We read in the book of Proverbs that we're to watch over our hearts. We are to keep our hearts with all vigilance. Why? For from the heart flows the springs of life. Your heart sets the trajectory for your entire life. My heart will set the trajectory for my life. It is of great value. And so we must guard it. We must protect it. But we must also guard our hearts in order to prevent. Because we read in the book of Jeremiah, for example, that the heart is what? We might not like to hear this, but Scripture declares it. It is exceedingly wicked. And it is the fountain. The fountain of all, polluted fountain of every sin in word, in thought, and in deed. Hence the need to guard the heart, prevent that which resides deep within from charting the course of life and corrupting all that we think, say, and do. Have you got it then? Protection, prevention, protection, prevention. You're ready. You'll be well served for our few verses in Philippians chapter 4. Here we go. Pick it up as I read in the fourth verse, and I'm going to go as far as verse 7. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will," there's our word, "guard, will guard your hearts and your mind hearts in Christ Jesus. I said a few moments ago, easy, relatively easy to understand, unbelievably difficult to put into practice. Look at verse 7. It contains our key thought, the central thought to the entire chapter in many ways. We're restricting our study to just a few verses. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We want to grasp it. We want to apply it. I think to do so, if we ask and answer four questions, we'll be well served. The first question is this: what is the peace of God? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What are we talking about? What is the peace of God? Simply put, the peace of God is a calm assurance that flows from peace with God. Very straightforward definition. The peace of God is a calm assurance that flows from peace with God. And so many of us have known this verse since we were kids. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, what? Having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the wonderful doctrine of justification. Horatius Bonner, he summarized it. He put it beautifully, succinctly, centuries ago, I think better than anyone ever has. And he simply declared the following, his description, his celebration of the doctrine of justification: upon another life, upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's it. That's the doctrine of justification. Upon a life I did not live, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who lived under the law, he who fulfilled the law, he who fulfilled all righteousness, he who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he who lived the life I could never live if given a million years in which to do it. Perfect, spotless, matchless obedience. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. His death upon Calvary's cross, where he hung suspended between heaven and earth, my sin and transgression and iniquity imputed to him, and him bearing the full weight of God's wrath and judgment and indignation, and paying the price in its full for my sin, atoning for my sin, upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die. Another life, another death, I stake my whole eternity, having been justified by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking away from ourselves and resting completely, wholly, and entirely on Christ alone. Therefore, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, he becomes what? Our Father. And we now enjoy what? The peace of God. A calm assurance that this great creator of the heavens and the earth, that this King of kings and Lord of lords, this one, this being, infinite being, who is matchless in glory and majesty, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom all things exist, he is now my heavenly Father. And that brings such peace to the soul, a calm assurance that flows from peace with God. Now, do not make a mistake I made for many years in my life. I equated this peace with tranquility. Peace of God is not tranquility. When I think of tranquility, I think of our home back there in Texas, and I think about getting up at 6:15 in the morning and going out on the back patio, and there's a little pond causeway out there, and the birds are chirping, and Canada geese, there they are flying around. And it's beautiful. The sun is just coming up on the horizon, just above the homes and the trees in the far-off distance. It's peaceful. It's quiet. I'm enjoying and savoring my first cup of coffee. Nothing to worry about. Nothing to think about. Tranquility. That is not the peace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the peace of God. He knew it when he was in the wilderness. undergoing unbelievable temptation, hounded by the devil himself. He knew the peace of God. He knew the peace of God in the face of opposition. When he's in Jerusalem, up there for the feasts, and he's engaging in those running battles with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and everyone else, he knew the peace of God in the midst of the heat of affliction. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, groveling on the dirt, he still knew the peace of God. Do not confuse the peace of God with tranquility. You can experience tranquility. You know how to find tranquility? Just avoid people. And just avoid difficult circumstances. And you will find tranquility. That is not the peace of God. The peace of God is a calm assurance that we enjoy in the midst of affliction, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of agitation. We know the peace of God, a calm assurance that flows from knowing God as our Heavenly Father, because we enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first answer to the first question. Here's the second question. Why does the peace of God surpass all understanding? Now, it's right there in our text, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses, so it exceeds. And so you think of our gray cerebral mass and our ability to unravel complex theological issues and our ability to master all sorts of sciences and mathematical equations and our ability to comprehend all sorts of things. Here Paul is identifying something, the peace of God, which actually transcends, it exceeds, it surpasses all understanding. Why? Because it is not human in origin. It is divine. We are speaking of something that is heavenly. As the Lord Jesus himself in the upper room, he declared to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." It is not human. It is divine. And it is something that therefore exceeds human comprehension. The finite mind unable to fully grasp the essence of what it is to enjoy the peace of God. Here it is in just stark reality, black and white, as plain as I can make it by way of example. It is simply this. It is, you think of the cancer patient, and you think of that individual who has gone through treatment, is now in remission, and the prognosis is wonderful, and it is glorious, the prognosis and the progress that they have made, and that individual proclaims, "I thank God." Rightly so. And so we should give thanksgiving. But you know, even the unbeliever understands that. That makes sense even to the unbeliever. Giving thanks to a higher being when we come through difficult situations or difficult circumstances, that is not a peace which surpasses all understanding. But now you think of the cancer patient who's been through treatment and there's nothing more that can be done. And that individual's in acute pain. And that individual has but weeks or months to live. And yet that man, that woman, does not find any joy in their circumstances, does not find any joy in the sorrow, in the pain, in the anguish. But in the midst of it all, that man, that woman, is still able to say, "I thank God. I thank God because my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved. I thank God because although this life may not go well, I know it ends well." That is a peace that surpasses all understanding. The world has no explanation for that because that is divine in origin. That is a peace that flows from knowing the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that flows from knowing the righteousness, the faithfulness, and the steadfast love of the triune God. That is a peace that flows from being able to approach this God and proclaim, "My Father. It does not mitigate the circumstances. It does not make the pain and the anguish and the discomfort disappear. But it is a calm assurance that reigns supreme even in the midst of life's difficulties. Hence, as Paul says, he describes it, he labels it as a peace which surpasses all understanding. Alan Gardner might not be a name known to you. He was a veteran of the War of 1812, and he was a ship's captain. And at the end of the war, he became a missionary. And he went off to South Africa, and after serving for many years in South Africa, he went to South America, and he targeted a number of the islands just off the most southern tip of South America, Argentina, the country of Argentina, and sought to proclaim the gospel among these unreached peoples groups. He was shipwrecked, he and six or seven other men on one occasion, and this island uninhabited, and they had limited provisions. No one knew where they were, and slowly their provisions ran out. There was no way to feed or sustain themselves on this island. There was no help coming, and over 4, 5, 6, 7 months, they slowly starved to death. Here he was, a missionary, Alan Gardner, home far away in England, family and friends far away, and there he was on this island, his last days, starving to death, when they finally found the shipwreck and the bodies of Alan Gardner and his fellow missionaries. There was a journal beside Alan Gardner. And they opened the journal. The very last entry in his journal was this: I am overwhelmed by a sense of God's goodness. That is a peace which surpasses all understanding. That is a peace of which this world knows nothing. That is a peace that is unique to the child of God, a peace that flows from knowing God Almighty as our Heavenly Father. Third question is this: how does the peace of God guard our hearts and minds? So again, still in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard protection, prevention, your hearts, your minds, the center of your personality, what will ultimately be your entire being and the absolute trajectory of your entire life. How does the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, guard our hearts and minds? There's the answer, the last three words in the verse: in Christ Jesus. Central to Paul's thinking, union with Christ, what it means to be one with him, what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to take hold of us by the Holy Spirit, and for us to take hold of the Lord Jesus through faith, and these are the marriage bonds that knit us together in an indissoluble union, whereby God now looks upon us in Christ, and he receives us, he welcomes us in Christ, he loves us with the same love with which he loves the Lord Jesus. And he welcomes us because he welcomes Christ. He receives us because he receives Christ. We are justified because we are in Christ. We are adopted because we are in Christ. Every blessing we have accrues to us through this union with Christ. But it's more than that. Because we are now in union with Christ, the great objective of our triune God is to what? It is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul will say, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, verse 20, I'm again in the pain, the anguish of childbirth. Until what? Christ is formed in you. Formed in you. Which is why he'll say in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. To what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Christ formed in us. Us conformed to Christ, the great objective of the gospel. For much of my life, I did not understand this. For much of my life, I was convinced the great objective was simply to grow in cognitive understanding of abstract truth. For much of my life, I thought the objective was to be as busy as I possibly could be for the Lord Jesus. And I can remember the day when the light dawned and I began to understand. No. The great design, the great end of God calling us to himself is that we might actually look like the Lord Jesus. I realized I was kind of running the wrong race. Back in high school, on occasion, I'd run the 400. And I can remember one year, there was no one available to run the 800. And so I volunteered to run the 800. I thought to myself, well, how difficult can it be? You just run the 400 twice. No, you don't. I went out and I ran the 400 like I'll always run the 400. The second 400, I was nearly coughing up a lung. And I finished near the end of the pack. Why? I was running the wrong race. Are you running the right race as a Christian? Do we really understand the great end, the great purpose, the great objective? It is that we might be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has pointed us in this direction. You go back to chapter 2, which is perhaps the pinnacle of the entire epistle. I mean, here Paul is at his theological best, isn't he? In Philippians chapter 2, you look at what he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is the mind. There is the attitude that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that is to be nurtured and cultivated in us 24/7. It is this attitude of humility. It is this humility that is seen so wonderfully and gloriously, yes, in the incarnation, but even more so in the humble life that the Lord Jesus lived, culminating in his death upon Calvary's cross. Three things amaze me, and they have amazed me ever since I was a boy. Three things about the Lord Jesus I have always found to be just overwhelming when I would just sit down and think about them. The first is his prayer in Gethsemane. That always, I can remember even as a youngster, that gripping me. His prayer in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. And realizing it was my sin. That's my sin. That cup is full of my sin. And it is God's wrath against my sin. And it is the Lord Jesus feeling the weight of my sin, God's indignation, as he anticipates the cross. The second thing that has amazed me is this, is his silence before Pilate. When all those accusations are flying and coming at him from every angle, and he answered them not a word. Why not? Have you ever thought about that? And I beg you to think long and hard about this. I submit to you the reason he answered them not a word is because he couldn't. Because at that moment, everything they said about him and any other accusation they could have levied against him was actually true. Because in that moment, he stood in your place. At that moment, he stood in my place. He answered not a word because he stood as our representative. He stood condemned in their sight because of our sin. And the third thing that amazes me is Calvary's cross itself. And to see him forsaken, to hear that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to know the answer is my sin. Oh, have this mind among yourselves, within yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What mind is this? It is humility. And to see the Lord Jesus humbling himself to such a degree, and to understand that the cause of it all is my sin. Oh, my only response is that of Ezra centuries ago. My God, I am embarrassed and ashamed to lift my face towards you. Humility. Oh, back to our text. The peace of God. Yes, knowing this God as our Heavenly Father, flowing from peace with God. Yes, a peace which surpasses all understanding. It will guard our hearts. Protection, yes, and prevention. It will stand as a guard over our hearts in Christ Jesus, especially as we grow in conformity to Christ. Because, you know, discontent and grumbling, it cannot coexist with humility. Lust and envy, they cannot coexist with humility. Bitterness and pride, they find no place to flourish where humility abounds. That is how the peace of God guards our hearts and minds. And the fourth and final question is this. How do we cultivate, how do we nurture the peace of God in our lives? The rest of the text, just quickly, the answer is threefold. So how do we cultivate it? How do we nurture it? How do we develop it? Answer number one, be joyful in your circumstances. Right back to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Where was Paul when he wrote this epistle? In prison. He had very little, circumstantially speaking, for which to give thanks. Very little for which to celebrate. And yet he reminds the Philippians, as undoubtedly he is preaching to himself, you rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Be joyful in your circumstances. Paul was able to do this because his entire view of reality was shaped by two truths. He brings them both together back in chapter 1, verse 21, where he declares, For to me, here's my perspective, here's how I see things, here is how I navigate life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he sees life simply in terms of service for Christ. And he sees death simply through one single lens, presence with Christ. And these are the two realities that shape his entire existence, being, view of things. And that is why he's able to exhort, he's able to practice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The second means through which we cultivate the peace of God is this, be reasonable in your relationships. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness, your moderation, your gentleness, your meekness be known to everyone. So many of the attacks that come against the heart and so much of what flows from the heart that is distasteful, and that is putting it mildly, it arises from what? Our engagement with others. And here Paul is exhorting us to put on Christ and to be like Christ in meekness, in gentleness, in reasonableness. And he gives us that powerful example just a few verses earlier. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to what? To be reasonable, to agree in the Lord, and to put on Christ, and to think of each other ahead of themselves. And this will cultivate and nurture the peace of God. And the third means is this. Be thankful in your prayers. Verse 6, actually verse 5, the last few words. The Lord is at hand. He might be speaking of God's presence. We read in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 151, for example. God is near. That is true. That is what Paul might have upmost in his mind. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Or he might be thinking of the Lord's return. He's mentioned Christ's return 3 or 4 times prior to this verse in his epistle. Either way, he is pointing us heavenward. He's pointing us to God. And in light of that reality, what is the command in verse 6? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. An attitude of heart, an attitude marked and characterized by thanksgiving. You put it in its historical context, and you think of what we read of in Acts 16, when Paul planted this church. When Paul got this local church going, you remember the conversion of Lydia by the water, there's no synagogue, and some of the women gather by the river to worship, and Paul and Silas are there, they preach, there's conversions. And then there's that horrid incident involving that young girl who's demon-possessed, and Paul casts out the demon. And as a result, he ends up in prison. He is beaten, he is mistreated, and he is placed in the most innermost regions of this prison, in stocks, in chains, in bound. There he is, fresh wounds, mistreated, imprisoned, and at midnight, what do we read Paul and Silas are doing? Giving thanks and singing psalms to the Lord. Here's the question. Did they feel like it? I don't think for a moment they felt like it. What did they do? They intentionally turned their hearts and their minds to thanksgiving. Not a denial of their circumstances, not a denial of the harsh reality of the condition in which they presently found themselves, but the eyes of faith fixed heavenward, the eyes of faith fixed upon all that belonged to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of dire circumstances, they turned their focus and attention to give thanks to God. Oh, be joyful in your circumstances, be reasonable in your relationships, and be thankful in your prayers. And what is the result? Well, it brings us back to verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, this great deposit treasure which you have entrusted to us. And as we have opened your word this day, we pray that your Spirit might grant understanding. Grant, yes, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive. And we do ask in accordance with your good plans and purposes for us that our lives might be brought into greater conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enlarge our faith as we look to him, that you would kindle our hope and inflame our love as we remember his love for us. And this we do pray for our good and for your glory. In his matchless name, amen.